58 minutes for a three-hour lesson. So now we're going to see if we can get all the material in for the three-hour lesson in 37 minutes now. But I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, because it is time for us to enter into a study of God's Word. And as he's already mentioned, the topic is the value of the soul. And if we'll look around the world today and we'll ask people, well, what's the most valuable thing in the world to you? And you'll get all kinds of answers. People will talk about their boats and their cars and their homes and this and that and the other. And sometimes they may even talk about their children or their grandchildren when you start talking about those things that are valuable. But now, according to what our Lord said, when we look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Jesus says there, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The value of the soul, then, is what we're going to be discussing today. But if you'll notice, when we look around the world today, this seems to be contradictory to many people's way of thinking. When you read about the terrorist or you see that on television, how could someone think so little of themselves, not to mention the other people, to strap a bomb around their waist and walk in and set it off, killing themselves and several other people? What do they think about the value of life? What do they think about the value of their soul? Or when you pick up the newspaper or you begin to look today about the number of abortions that are taking place in this country, what do people think about the value of life and the value of souls? When over 1.5 million children are murdered every year in the name of abortion, what's the value of a soul? Several years ago, there was a scientist that came out and he did a study of the elements of the body. And he took together the sulfur and all of the materials, the minerals that are in the body, and he said the body is worth 98 cents. You know, that's not very much. A few years later, a scientist came out and said, no, that scientist is wrong. He says, I've done another study, and the value of the body is actually $1.31. So not a whole lot of difference there. When you look at it in the scientific terms, then we see that this physical body is not worth a whole lot. As a matter of fact, most of it's water. It's made up of those things that hold together then. But we're going to look this morning and we're going to see if we can see what the Bible says concerning the value of the soul. So if we're going to do that, we're going to need to search the Scriptures. Because any topic that we want to study, we need to search the Scriptures to find out whether or not we're looking at it the way that God would have us look at it. And if we would look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul writes to the young man Timothy, and he tells him to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Or we can look at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if we're looking at all Scripture, does that mean that we can take one verse here and one verse somewhere else and say, well, we've got everything that we need to know about a certain topic? We could look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where Peter says, according to his divine power, hath God given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue. Or we could go to Psalm 119, verse 160. The American Standard Version says, the sum of thy word is truth. In other words, when you put it all together. The King James says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And the psalmist then asked the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Psalm 8 and verse 4. So if we're seeking to understand the value of the soul, then there's some terms that we need to understand. There's some words that we need to understand. You know, oftentimes when we're speaking and we're saying things that we understand what we're saying, someone else will look at you and say, what? They don't understand the words that you're using. You know, if you use the word gay today in some circles, they don't understand what you're saying. They think it's something that's pleasurable. They think it's something that's good, when in actuality, if it's referring to the homosexual society, it's something that's evil. They've taken a good word and made it into an evil word. But if we're going to find out words, then we need to ask the question, what is the soul? What is the spirit? What is man? And since we're looking at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, we also need to look at that word profited. What do all of those things mean? If we look at the word soul, and if you would take your Bible and you would start to search, you'll find out that this word soul is found 458 times in the Bible. The word that is translated soul most often in the Old Testament has various meanings depending upon the context in which the word itself is found. This word can mean a breathing creature, either man or animal. Breath, respiration, life, soul, spirit, mind, a living being, a creature, a person. It is the soul by which the body lives. And we'll discuss more about that in just a moment. But we find out that this word that's used in the New Testament is translated from a word that means the immaterial part of man held in common with animals. Sometimes it stands for the immaterial part of man made up of the soul, the life element. Animals are not said to possess a spirit, but animals are often referred to as having a soul. In other words, that breath of life in them. They're a living being. But we find out then that man has a spirit so that he can communicate with God. Brother Guyon Woods wrote, quote, "The soul is a generic term, the context determining its significance. In any given instance, it is used to designate the whole person." When you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we find out that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. Here's that whole of a person then. Or we can go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, where we find out that 8 souls were saved by water. Here's a reference to the whole person then that was saved during that period of time. The animal life which man possesses and which ends at death can sometimes be used with this word soul. Psalm 78 and verse 50. So if we understand the word soul, what about the word spirit? We find out that in the Bible, this word spirit is found 550 times. One of the instructors for the Online Academy of Biblical Studies that teaches a course, a semester on the Holy Spirit, I was going back and reviewing some of his classes, and what he requires the students to do is to go through the Bible and pick out every passage that has the word spirit in it and determine, is it the Spirit of God that's being referenced? Or is it the Spirit of man that's being referenced? So when we're studying about the word Spirit, we need to make a determination from the context. Is it talking about the Holy Spirit? Is it talking about the Spirit of God? Or is it talking about man's spirit? And you'll find out if you'll look at this word in the Old Testament, it can actually mean air for breathing. Air that is being breathed, Judges 15 and verse 19. It can mean breath, Job 41 and verse 16. It can even mean the creative word of God, Isaiah 11 and verse 4. The element of life in a person, Genesis 7 and verse 22. The human spirit as breathed by God into man, Psalm 32 and verse 2. This word then, which is translated spirit, is also found in the New Testament 385 times. And it can mean wind, John 3 and verse 8. Or it can mean the breath, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. Or it can mean that invisible part of man, the element in man by which he perceives, which he reflects, which he feels, which he desires, which he purposes, and where his aims are. Now, oftentimes we read in the Bible about the heart. Now, have you ever noticed that oftentimes people in the denominational world, they'll say, well, I felt it right here in my heart. That's not the heart the Bible discusses. When we look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we find out that the writer of Hebrews, Paul, is saying, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, we think up here. We reason up here. And if you'll look at the Bible heart, you'll find out there's four parts to that heart that the Bible references. There's the will, there's the intellect, there are the emotions, and there's the conscience. But that's altogether another lesson, but that's what makes up man. So if we understand then there is a difference between the soul and the spirit, even though those words are oftentimes used in an interchangeable way, we find out that Brother Woods wrote that quote, the word spirit, when denoting the human entity, is a specific term and designates that part of us which is not susceptible to death and which survives the destruction of the body. Acts 7 and verse 59. We find out also that soul is a more generic word, and you must determine its meaning from the context. So oftentimes when we find the word soul or the word spirit, we need to study. We need to determine. We need to find out whether it's talking about the breath of an animal or whether it's talking about the soul of man, the spirit of man that's going to live on eternally. But that then brings us to the question. If we know what the soul is, we know what the spirit is, what is man? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a human being? We find out that the word man, now that's just the word man, is found 2,615 times in the Bible. So if we want to know everything that the Bible has to say about man, and I see Rick's over there smiling, what would take place? You need to read those 2,615 places that this word is found, starting with Genesis 1, verse 26, and ending with Revelation 22, verse 19. The word man in the Old Testament is translated from a word, Adam, as we pronounce it normally. And we find out that this word means the collective sense, the human race. But there's another word that's also found in the Old Testament that translated man. And it's found some 2,000 times in that Old Testament. And it means a man, a male, a husband, an inhabitant, a citizen, mankind, a person, a human being. So here again, you need to look at the context. Now, in the New Testament, one word that's translated man is anthropos. And here is mankind. So oftentimes, when we pick up our New Testament and we read the word man, we say, well, that means man or woman. And if we don't take the time to understand that there's another word that's also translated man in the New Testament, and that word is aner. And it means a male, a adult male, in reference to women or children. And if we would read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, that's talking about males. Now that's not the word for the generic term for mankind. That's not talking about women standing up in front of a assembly and praying or leading in prayer. That's talking about men. The males, those that are old enough to make the decision to obey the gospel of Christ. So if we're looking at man then, we need to realize that man is composed of body, soul, spirit, and mind. When we look at Matthew chapter 22, what did Jesus say about man? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. So to understand what man is, it's more than a physical body. It's a soul. It's a spirit. We're different from all of the other animals that God created. That means then that we need to look at another word. If we understand the soul, we understand the spirit, we understand what man is, what does it mean to be profited? What's going to be of a benefit to us in eternity? This word that's translated profited there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, means to help or profit. The profit of something or value of something is often where? In the eye of the beholder. I've noticed people that drive old vehicles or antique cars, and some will look at them and say, well, that's just priceless. And others will look and say, well, how could anybody drive around in that thing? See, the beauty is in the eye of the beholder. The price of something is often in the eye of the beholder. The value of something then. So what we need to find out is, what we're discussing is the value of the soul in God's eyes. Not the value of the soul compared to the world around us. Not the value of the soul compared to these people that say, well, when you're dead all over. Don't worry about what's going to happen in years to come. And there's not going to be a hereafter. Well, we know that that's not the case. So if we know what all of these words mean, then now we need to look at the source of the soul. From where does the soul originate? How do we become a human being? How do we receive our soul? So really we're asking about the origin of the soul. And the Bible gives a very simple, a very clear explanation of the origin of life. And I've made the comment on several occasions, you know, people, the scientists that put up spacecraft out in space, and they put up a telescope several years ago, and they were talking about they're going to find the origin of the universe. Why didn't they just buy a $10 Bible and read Genesis 1 and 2 to find the origin of the universe instead of spending all of that money? Well, we could do the same thing today. If we want to know the value of man, if we want to know the origin of man, if we want to know the origin of the soul, then pick your Bible up and read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, we find out that God started to explain to us the creation of the world. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then he goes on to explain there that after each day, those things that he created, you'll notice that after day 1 and after day 2 and day 3 and day 4 and day 5, God says it is good. But then by the time we get to day 6, he explains to us that God created man. We find out in verse 26 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So here on day 6 then, God created man. Then we go to Genesis chapter 2, and oftentimes people have looked at that and said, well, it was years after God created man before he created woman. No, Genesis 2 is just an explanation of how God created man and woman on day 6. So shortly after God had created man, he looked and said that it was not good that man should be alone. So he was going to create for him an helpmeet. And that's what took place. He created woman. And we find out then at the end of day 6, now ladies, listen, after he created woman, what did he say? It is very good. See, oftentimes ladies get the raw end of the stick. I guess you could say that man blames them for everything. But God said after man was created, then after woman was created, it is very good. Now everything was just the way that God wanted it to be. Now how did God create man? When we read there in Genesis chapter 2, he took the dust of the ground and he made man. He breathed into him the breath of life. He breathed into him his soul. He gave man the spirit then that made him different from all of the other animals that God had created. I had a question, and I answer questions for Truth for the World. And one question from Africa was, well, do dogs go to heaven? No, dogs don't go to heaven. They don't have a soul. They don't have a spirit. When they die, that's just like the dog Rover that was talked about the other day. They're dead. Nothing else is going to happen to them. But man is a different story. In Job chapter 32 and verse 8, Job writes, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." So man has a physical body, man has a spirit, man has a soul. But now man was created in the very image of God. What does that mean? Can you imagine everybody being created in the physical image of God and everybody looking like me? See, that would be bad. But it might be worse if it looked like Preston. But we know that that's not the case. We know that man's not created in the physical image of God. We know then that man was created in the spiritual image of God. Now Jesus on one occasion after his resurrection, while he was appearing to those that were around him, there was some question about him. And if we look at Luke 24 and verse 39, Jesus says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." Therefore, we're created in the image of God. And that means we have a spirit. We have a soul. Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4 and verse 24. So man then is given his spirit by God. And we can look at such passages as Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, Psalm 139 verses 13 through 16, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, or Isaiah 49 and verse 5, that tells us that man is given his soul, his spirit. Why then are there people in the world today that declare that man is born with a sinful soul? That man is born with the sin of Adam inherited from that point? We find out that there are those in the religious world that we've talked about a word by the a gay being changed or diluted or polluted. There's a little word that's called tulip, a beautiful flower. And that word helps us remember what Calvinism is. And it's a shame that that little word had to be associated with such a damnable doctrine as Calvinism. Total hereditary depravity. They teach that children are born in a sinful condition with a sinful soul. We find out that the you there is unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints are once saved, always saved. And almost all of the denominational groups of the world teach at least forms of that damnable doctrine called Calvinism. But the fact is that God has given us our soul. That makes it valuable. That makes it priceless in God's eyes. We could look at several other points, and some of these points have been covered under in other lessons, so we're not going to take a whole lot of time. But how much did God think of me? Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan for man's salvation. When we look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, we find out that before God ever created the first man, before He created the universe, what? God had a plan for man's salvation. When we look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and following, Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things." Now we find out that what? "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our soul is worth so much that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, was known as the Word, had already determined before the foundation of the world that He would come to this earth, that He would give His life, that He would shed His blood upon that cruel cross of Calvary so that we might be able to have our soul saved. Now, how valuable is our soul? It was valuable enough that the second member of the Godhead gave His life for us. Now that ought to stress to us the fact that we need salvation then. The soul needs to be saved. Now we've already mentioned then that the soul isn't born in a sinful condition. But what's going to happen? Sooner or later, if we mature, if we reach that age called accountability, and we're not sure exactly when that age is, but somewhere during that period of time, as we grow and we mature, what? We begin to be able to reason. We begin to be able to think. And sooner or later, we're going to sin. Romans 3 and verse 23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. So somewhere along the line, as we matured, as we grew older, then we have committed a sin. We find out then that we need to know what salvation is. And what I'm finding out, even in the brotherhood, is oftentimes people aren't sure of what salvation is. They talk about being saved. They talk about being in a saved condition. And then somebody will throw a term at them like regeneration or reconciliation or sanctification. And the denominational world will try to say that, well, you're saved here and you're regenerated here and you're sanctified here. No. It's all the same thing. So when we begin to look at this plan of salvation, we find out that the New Testament tells us that salvation is deliverance. It's preservation. It's that thing which brings salvation. So then salvation then is forgiveness of sins. And if we're finding out and looking at salvation, where did salvation have its beginning? Salvation takes place in heaven. Forgiveness of sins takes place in heaven. God is the one that laid down the foundation. God is the one that had the plan. And that plan was delivered on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But man has something to do. In order for man to be in a saved condition, he must have his sins forgiven. Now, how do we know whether or not our sins are forgiven? Is it because somebody says, well, your sins are forgiven? No, it's because of the testimony from on high, the evidence that we have, the plan of salvation, those things that are written for us. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. Romans 1, verse 16. We can know whether or not we're in a saved condition. We can know whether or not we followed that plan to have our sins forgiven. So salvation is forgiveness of sins. But salvation is a change in relationship. Now, I ask this question on several occasions, and I get various answers. When God looks down upon this world, how many groups of people does He see? See, when we look at the world, we may see black and white and red and all the different nationalities. But when God looks down upon this world, how many groups of people does He see? I saw somebody say one. I saw another mouth move that said two. He sees three. And I've already got you thinking now about the three groups. Now, John over here knows. We've discussed this several times in classes on OABS. What about the children? They're safe. They're born in a sinless condition. So when God looks down upon this earth, He sees a child that is safe. The person that grows to be 40 years of age and still has the mind of a three-year-old, what is he? He's still in that safe condition. But then when a person sins, what is he? He's a sinner. Then when a person obeys the gospel, he becomes a saved person. So a change of relationship is involved in salvation. The person that's a sinner then obeys the gospel of Christ. He's buried in baptism for the remission of his sins. He becomes a new creature. Now he's in a different relationship. So there's that change of relationship. But also we find out that salvation is redemption. That our sins have been forgiven. Our sins have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We can read in Hebrews 9 and verse 15 that when Christ died upon that cruel cross, what happened? His blood flowed backwards. And it covered all of those from Adam up to the time that the church was established on the day of Pentecost that were faithful. Now, oftentimes I hear people say that, well, nobody could keep the old law. That's a misunderstanding of God's Word. We can read in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless before God. Under which law did they live? They lived under the Old Testament law. Now, they didn't do things perfectly. They didn't live without sin. But when they sinned, they had a way of offering sacrifices. So there were those under that Old Testament law of Moses that were living a faithful life, that were right with God. They were blameless because one day the blood of Christ was going to be shed and wash their sins away as long as they remained in that faithful condition. Same way for those under the patriarchal age that were faithful to God during that period of time. So then we find out that salvation is forgiveness of sins. Salvation is a change of relationship. Salvation is redemption. But also salvation is reconciliation. We could look at such passages as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Or Romans 5 and 11, or Romans 11 verse 15, or Hebrews 2 and verse 17, talking about the fact that we're reconciled to God. That at one time we were separated because of our sin. And salvation then means that we're brought back. That we're now reconciled to be in that right relationship with God. But also salvation is regeneration. And we find out that this word regeneration is used in Matthew 19:28, also in Titus 3 and verse 5. And that regeneration means that we become a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. That one has become a new man. Colossians 3 and verse 9. That one is now a newborn babe in Christ. And he should desire that sincere milk of the Word that he'll be able to grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. But salvation is also justification. The whole theme of the book of Romans is how can a man be right before God? How can a man be justified before God? Paul actually answers the question that Job asked in the long ago. How can a man be right with God? How can a man be just with God? Paul answers that question through the gospel of Christ. We can be justified. We can stand before God just as though our sins had never taken place because of that justification. But salvation is also conversion. And we find passages such as Acts 15 and verse 3, Matthew 13 verse 15, and on the list could go talking about the fact of conversion. How that we change from living one lifestyle to the other because we obey the gospel of Christ. But also salvation is sanctification. And we find that recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 3 and 4, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, and on the list goes. Now what is it mean to be sanctified? What is this big word sanctification? And you'll find that if you ask a person in the denominational world, they'll give you all kinds of ideas. It simply means to be set apart. Look back at Exodus, in Exodus chapter 13, verses 2 and 12, and you'll find out the Bible gives us the definition of that word to be sanctified. It means to be set apart. But if we know then how valuable the soul is, we know the source of the soul, and we know that the soul needs salvation, who is involved in the salvation of the soul of man? Now, we're going to cover this just briefly because God is involved in the salvation of the soul of man. He provided the plan. Jesus is involved in the salvation of the soul. He's the one that carried out that plan. But the Holy Spirit is also involved in that plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit delivered for us the Word. And it's through that Word that we can find salvation. The Holy Spirit does not work directly upon the human heart. The Holy Spirit's not going to come down here and grab a hold of someone and say, you're going to obey. The Holy Spirit works through a medium. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. One thing that we learned in class there at the Memphis School of Preaching, and I think we've discussed on OABS, is that the Holy Spirit does not work directly upon the heart of man. He works through the Word to reach man. He leads man through the Word. He sanctifies through the Word. And every verse that you can find about what the Holy Spirit does, you'll find out that He does it through the Word. And you'll even find out that the Word is able to give us understanding. But where's the verse that says the Spirit gives us understanding? See, the Spirit provides the Word for us so we can have that understanding. But then man is involved. I've heard people say that, well, man can't do anything to be saved or lost. That's not the case. The Bible tells us that man must obey the plan of salvation. We find out in Acts chapter 2 that, remember, that they were told that they were to do something. Remember, with many other words, that he testified and exhorts, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or this crooked generation. Acts 2 and verse 40. So what's man to do? Man's to obey the gospel. That gospel has been provided by believing the gospel, by repenting of sins, by confessing the name of Christ, by being buried with Him in baptism so that we can rise to walk in newness of life. So if we understand that's the who that's involved, when is salvation needed? Right now. Doesn't Paul write that today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2? Now that doesn't mean that there's only one specified day, but from the time that the church was established until the world comes to an end, today is the day of salvation. But how many people put it off too late? How many people put off salvation until they're in the same place that the rich man is? They're in that place of torment. They're looking up, and then they would do anything at all to cross that great gulf that's already been mentioned. They'd do anything possible to cross that gulf so that they could be in that place called paradise. But by that point, it's too late. But yet, how many people today are saying, well, maybe tomorrow, or maybe the next day? What's going to happen if we're still alive when the Lord returns and we're not in a saved condition? We're going to be in the wrong condition. We're going to stand then before the judgment seat and we're going to hear, depart from me. They'll be too late then to bow your knee, be too late then to confess Christ, because you'll already be starting eternity in the wrong condition. And you'll be in that wrong condition eternally. So we know the who, we know the what, we know the when. Where is salvation found? Salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Christ is the head of the church. The church is His body. So salvation is in Christ, which is the church. So all of those that are outside of Christ, all of those that are outside the church for which He gave His life, are in a lost condition. Now, some people will say, well, that's hard for us to say. No, that's what the Bible says. We're not saying it. We're not passing that judgment. God says this is what takes place. So if we know then the where, we need to know the why. Why is salvation needed? Because sin is in the world. Because man brought that sin in the world. And the only way then that we can find salvation is by being obedient to the gospel of Christ. Sin has separated us, and that's been pointed out in numerous lessons at this lectureship. So salvation is needed because of sin. And how is salvation obtained? We find out that salvation comes by grace. Titus 2 and verse 11 through 14. We find out that salvation is by faith. Romans 10 and verse 17. Salvation is by the blood of Christ. Romans 5 verses 9 and 10. Salvation is by hope. Romans 8 and verse 24. Salvation is by the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Salvation is by the mercy of God. Titus 3 and verse 5. Salvation is by works. And oftentimes people will perk up when you talk about that. James 2 verses 17 and following. And salvation is by water. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But not one of those alone. Well, if you take out the verse that says, well, we're saved by hope, there's something else that must be done. Where do you receive the hope? If we take out the verse that says we're saved by grace, what else is involved? Not one of these alone will save you, but all of them combined together. And if we'll take the time to study the Bible, to study God's Word, we'll find out that how all of those fit together. So now if we understand then how salvation is obtained, we understand what the soul is, what the spirit is, we understand the source of the soul, we understand then the value of the soul, we understand how the soul can be saved, then we need to realize there's security for the soul if we'll walk in the light, if we'll walk in the truth, if we will walk according to the Word of God, if we'll walk in love, if we will be involved in works, James 2, verses 14 and following. If we will work, then we will display the glory of God. We'll let our light shine, not so that we'll be put on display, but so they can see God the Father. And we find out that security for the soul involves living the Christian life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. How long should we live the Christian life? Until death arrives, or until the Lord returns. Security for the soul requires hope. We find that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that salvation also involves security for the soul of us presenting our lives a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. But now, since we realize what the soul is, since we realize how valuable it is, since we realize that we're in a saved condition if we've obeyed the gospel of Christ, then guess what? Since the soul is so valuable, what do we need to be doing? We need to be seeking lost souls. We need to be explaining to them what the soul is, how valuable the soul is, and how important the soul is. So I hope this lesson has been something that's been beneficial. And I hope the next time that you pick up the Bible and you begin to read, and you read the word soul, you read the word spirit, you read the word man, that you'll go back and take the time to study, to make sure that you understand how valuable the soul is. Thank you.